Today we return to our study through the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, and we will cover a passage that, quite frankly, includes one of the most hotly debated texts, I think, in all of Scripture, at least as it relates to God's intervention in human lives, to the supernatural, to God working miracles, to His intervention in this entire process that we call history, reality. It's called The Long Day, and it deals with this battle that we'll talk about today in Joshua chapter 10 that eventually wins for the people of Israel the highlands of the land of Canaan, or the Promised Land. And so there's essentially two options that we could take this morning. We could spend a lot of time going into the details of how this event took place, if it took place. What were the particulars of all of that? What are the particulars of all the battle? And there's that guy who loves military history and me that would go into that kind of detail. And I have gone into that detail in my own life, reading about these things and contemplating these things. But I think it's fair to say that if we would go into all of that detail and talk about all the possibilities of how this day, and if this is a new text to you and you're not familiar with the story, we're going to read it here in just a moment, but how this day, how this battle was prolonged, even if we went into all the details, I think we would still come away with mystery on our hands. We would still come away saying, now I know all the theories, but I still don't know what exactly took place on that day, because we were not there, and because the Scriptures do not give us those kind of details. Therefore, I think because that is the end result, if we were to go into that detail, we would still walk away at the end of the day with this mystery squarely in our laps, that I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time going into the details on this. What I would like to do today is move toward our takeaway from our text today, and that is simply this, that God is a God who is for us. God is a God who fights on our behalf. He fought on behalf of the people of Israel in Joshua's day. He continued to do so after that. He did so certainly under Moses and the others. That God is a God who is for us, and that God who we will read about here this morning from these events 3,000 years ago in human history, that's the same God that we worship today. It's the exact same God who still intervenes supernaturally in human lives and human circumstances. He's a God who is for us. He fights on our behalf. He fights on behalf of His people. And by fight here, I don't mean He socks everybody that we don't like in the nose. I mean, He is with us. He is championing our cause in life, even as He championed the cause of the people of Israel in their battle for the Promised Land under Joshua. So that's what we'll be driving for this morning. We will certainly talk to some extent about the circumstances around this battle. We need to, because it's right there in our text for this morning. So that's where we're going to be today, Joshua chapter 10. If you're new to your Bibles and you have your Bible with you, Joshua is in the Old Testament. So you have to start right at the beginning with the book of Genesis, move into the sixth book, and that's Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then we're in the book of Joshua. And we're in Joshua chapter 10. If you don't have your Bibles with you today, we also have it on the screen for you as well. But we're going to be in Joshua 10, reading verses 1 through 15. I'm going to talk about the events of the entire chapter. But again, don't want to get bogged down into the details of the aftermath of the battle, so I'll just read the first 15 verses for us this morning. So Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Today, let's stand, let's honor God as we read from His Word today. It says, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai. And all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. You can be seated. Thank you. Well, the first thing I want to approach then here is this concept of this covenant that is honored by Joshua and the people of Israel. If you were here a few weeks ago, if you've been a part of this study through Joshua, you know that the people of Gibeon, this city-state, this kingdom within the Promised Land, within ancient Palestine, Canaan, lots of names for this territory, that they came to Israel and via a ruse, they developed a covenant or a treaty with them. A bit of a story to that. You need to go back to Joshua chapter 9 to catch all of that if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago. But they have now a covenant with the people of Israel. They are Hittites from that land. They are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And yet now they have become a part of the people of Israel. There's this covenant treaty between them. And the five remaining kingdoms within ancient Palestine, they recognize that Gibeon has now gone onto the side of Israel. They are for Israel now, and they are fearful because not only must they face the armies of Israel now, but they must face right there at their back door this city-state called Gibeon. And this city-state is a royal city, which means it's a fortified city. And it's not a bunch of weaklings who live there. These are mighty men of valor. These are fighting men. I think we at times think that when these people came to Israel and tried to make a treaty with them, that they came cowering like weaklings and said, "We don't want to fight you, so please spare us." Now, there's certainly, I think, an element of that, and I don't want to go back into what we talked about a few weeks ago. But the reality is that these are warriors. These are men who know how to fight. They've got a city-state in the midst of a seven-kingdom confederation, and they're able to hold their own. What they have done, I believe, is come to the God of Israel. They have seen that the God of Israel is a real God, who is a mighty God, and they've seen it through the acts of the people of Israel. Therefore, not only have they wanted to preserve their lives, which is natural, but they've wanted to come over to a God who is a living God. And so now, even though they're Hittites, even though they're Gentiles, they are part of the people of God. They have a covenant treaty with Israel. And so these five other kingdoms, led by Adonizedek, who is the king of Jebus, we call that Jerusalem now, which is clearly the most strongly held fortified city in the area. He's now called together these other four kings and their kingdom, their fighting men, and said, "We need to go up against Gibeon. They have now sided with Israel. We can't have them as part of this confederation anymore." And so he will lead them out in this charge against Gibeon. We'll find later on as we go through our study of Joshua and even through the Old Testament that Jerusalem is a strongly fortified city. In fact, Joshua and the people of Israel will never take Jerusalem. They will never occupy Jerusalem. They will surround Jerusalem. They will make it so that Jerusalem, that kingdom, is no longer troublesome to the people of Israel. But it'll take about 400 years until the time of King David before Jebus, before Jerusalem is actually taken and made the capital of the nation of Israel, of the people of God. So the Gibeonites quickly turn now. They have this confederation. They've encamped around this fortified city, and they realize that things aren't looking good for them. And so they send word to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal. And here's a map. I won't go into detail on this, but here it is, just so you can kind of get a bird's eye view of what's taking place here. Gilgal is there near Jericho. The Israelites will move towards Gibeon in that green arrow there. And I've been told I'm colorblind, got problems with shades, and so I've been told that's kind of orangey. My wife would say something like salmon or something weird like that, but those are the armies that are in defeat and moving away from Gibeon. And so the people of Israel will move against Gibeon as well. They will march a 15-mile uphill march through the night to get there and to help the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites send to Gilgal and they say to Joshua, listen, you remember that treaty we made some time ago? Now's the time to make good on that treaty. You know, we're in big trouble here and we need your help. Now, consider the reality that this treaty that was made really on the basis of a lie. The Gibeonites lied. I mean, they just outright, flat-out lied to Israel. And yet Israel still struck a treaty with them. They covenanted with the people of Gibeon. Now, what Joshua might have done, what many people would have done, and certainly what most nations would do and still do today, is they say, well, here's an opportunity to let the Gentiles take care of the Gentiles, right? We made this treaty. We shouldn't have made the treaty, so let's tarry a while. Let's not get to Gibeon and let's let them be taken care of. We'll let the Gentiles take care of each other. How does that help hurt Israel? It doesn't hurt them at all. You now have their own enemies fighting against one another, taking care of a fortified city for them that Israel now doesn't have to attack. So all Joshua had to do is just simply say, you know what? We're just going to wait a while. We recognize that we have a covenant, but that covenant really wasn't established the way we wanted to establish it, so we'll just let the nations take care of Gibeon for us. But that's not what Joshua does. And again, friends, it comes back to a point that I've been really hammering away on the last few weeks, and that is this. We see in this covenant the reality that our word matters. It counts for something, and God considers our word. When we say we're going to do something, when we vow to do something, we should do it, even at great cost to ourselves. Our word matters. It mattered then, it matters now. Particularly it matters now under this new dispensation, under this new covenant that we have in Christ. Our word matters. And so Joshua could have said, well, we're just going to let that one go, but he doesn't, because they've given their word. They've covenanted with the people of Gibeon. God has heard the covenant. And so they gather their army together, and they march uphill through the night in order to protect Hittites, Gentiles. These are not Jews that they're helping. This is another nation that is now part of their people and will be a part of their people for the rest of the Jewish history that we know of. And so they honor the word, and God honors the word. And as Joshua assembles the men, God says, I'm going with you. You don't need to fear five kingdoms. I'm going with you. And you will see that these men will not be able to stand against you. So that's what happened. They come together, they send their army, or Joshua leads the army to Gibeon, and they begin this fight that appears to take place early in the morning. He takes his army, and he goes the ascent up to Gibeon, 15 miles uphill. He then comes down upon the confederation that is presumably surrounding Gibeon, and he strikes them in the morning. It's a surprise attack, and it sends the army into a panic. The confederation breaks up. And it's just kind of every man for himself. And they are running kind of pell-mell away from the battle. First, they're going to go up towards Beth Horon. Then they're going to go down the ascent of Beth Horon, which is about a 700-foot drop over a 2-mile distance, which is a pretty precipitous type of a drop. In fact, most of that descent is like this stage. It is cut, it's rocks cut into the descent. So this is not guys running and throwing things and going across the plain. This is people trying to make it down a descent to some fortified cities. These are just men trying to get back to the cities that they came from so they can get away from the army of Israel. And so there's chaos that is taking place here. Joshua senses that the battle is won. And rather than recalling the army and saying, we've dispersed them, Gibeon is safe, he recognizes that this is an opportunity now to essentially take the entire southern region of Palestine, the hill country. So this is what we call the Southern Campaign. And it's a quick campaign. It is basically following up a defeated confederation and mopping up along the way. And they get help in the mop-up operations by God himself, the scripture tells us. That as these armies are fleeing, that God is raining down hailstones upon them to the extent that more people die in the open country from this storm that God throws at them than die by the sword. In essence, friends, as difficult as this is to understand and to hear, God kills more people than Israel kills in this battle. God is fighting for the people of Israel. Joshua recognizes that this is taking place, and so the scripture tells us here in verse 12 that Joshua then calls upon the God to extend the day, to make it so that the day will not end because the fighting can't take place in the dark. And therefore he asks God to extend this day so that Israel might exact its vengeance upon its enemies and hold this occupied territory and make it their own. And God responds, the Bible says, by extending the day. Now at this point, some of you undoubtedly are saying, yeah, right. But this is what the scriptures teach us, friends. And we say, well, how did he do that? And here's where we're not going to go into detail, because the list is as long as my arm of people who have speculated on how God did this. The first and most prominent one today among scholars is simply this: God didn't do it. This is just a story. In fact, it's not even probably a good historical story. Most of these scholars would say, God doesn't exist, therefore God does not extend days. So how do we respond to it as the people of God? How do we respond to it as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, I think we recognize a couple of things. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus, if he has transformed your life, then you believe this. You believe that God became man in Jesus. It's called the incarnation. You also believe that after about 3 years of ministry, Jesus died. You also believe that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead supernaturally. And so I would simply say this. If you can believe in the incarnation, and if you can believe in the resurrection, man, believing that God can extend a day is nothing. That's nothing. God created this universe, friends. And I know people will say, well, how did he do it? Did he stop the rotation of the earth? Because we know there's a big problem if you stop the rotation of the earth. The earth is rotating really fast. And I don't know if you've ever been in a car where you slam on the brakes. You have. You tend to move forward rapidly. And so scientifically, you don't stop the rotation of the earth. Scientifically, the earth doesn't just rotate so that now you're in more of a northern hemisphere where the sun doesn't set like it does in Alaska at times. So how did God do this? I have no idea. I don't know how God did it. I'm here to tell you, God did it. God extended this day. However he did it, I don't know how he did it, but the scriptures tell us that God did it. And for us to dismiss these things and then put our hope and bank on the resurrection, wow, we're missing something in the equation here. God can't do things scientifically, but he can raise people from the dead, which, I don't know if you've checked, but scientifically, that doesn't happen either. So God is a great God, and God did something miraculous on that day. And he extended the day. And not only did he do that, but he rained down hailstones on one part of an army and not on another part of an army. But why should that surprise us? Because when the people were coming out of Israel, he gave light to the people of Israel and darkness to the armies of Egypt. So, see, none of these things are asking us to believe the unbelievable. They're simply asking us to trust in the God who does the supernatural. Not just then, but today. Now, I don't know about throwing down hailstones on one part of Indianapolis and not on another part of Indianapolis. I'll leave that entirely into the scope of how God works with things. I do know this, and I've said this before. God supernaturally transformed my life. And if you know Jesus Christ today, he supernaturally transformed your life. He's a God of the supernatural. He's a God of the impossible. Now, was this poetry? Is this just poetic? Of course it's poetry. All you have to do is read it and see that if you know much at all about Hebrew writing, that this is written with Hebrew parallelism that tells us it's a poem. That's why in most of your translations it's set apart from the narrative in a poetic form, because it's clearly a poem. It's put into the book of Jashar. The book of Jashar, although we don't have it anymore, it's not extant anymore, appears to have been a book that the people of Israel kept for generations, for centuries, as a way to tell about the great deeds of God and the heroes of Israel. 400 years later, King David will write a lament, a song for King Saul and his best friend Jonathan. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after he writes it and he teaches it to the armed forces of Israel, as they prepare and they learn how to shoot the bow and draw the sword, they are singing this song as a remembrance of what took place on the mountains of Gilboa when their king was defeated in battle. And he demands that it be put into the book of Jashar. It's the last we'll ever hear of the book of Jashar. It's a compilation of poems and songs and great deeds of God. We don't have it anymore. But certainly this is a poem. It is written poetically. Joshua speaks it poetically, maybe musically. It doesn't detract from the fact that it's also history and that God was working mightily on behalf of the people of Israel. The verses 16 through 18 we didn't read, but to just condense them, what happens is that these five kings, they come together, probably, if we know much about military history, with their own armed guard, and they find a cave and they hide in the cave with their armed guard around them. Joshua finds out about it. The report comes to him that the five kings are hiding in the cave in Makkedah. Or in other words, what they're saying is, should we call off the pursuit, bring the army back? We've got the kings, the battle is won. Joshua says, no, pursue the enemy, guard the kings, make sure they're not going anywhere, but pursue the enemy. And then we get to some difficult stuff. We get to some difficult stuff for us morally, because when they come back, Joshua takes the five kings, he has them spread out on the ground, he tells the leaders, the princes of Israel, to come and put their foot on their neck. And then he kills them. So this is harsh reality. This is where the Bible gets R-rated. This is the kind of stuff that we don't like to necessarily see. Actually, in our culture, we love to see this stuff on TV. But this is difficult stuff. And so not only do we have to deal with the supernatural in this text, but we have to deal with morality. What kind of a God does this? What kind of a God allows this? And the answer, friends, is a God who is good, is a God who is righteous, is a God who is just, is a God who is loving, is a God who's the same God today as he was in that day as well. We look at this and we need to recognize this is a brutal day and age. This is what you did to conquered kings. You didn't just send them back to their kingdoms. This is the cost of going into battle as a king in that day. It would be the cost for some of the kings of Israel as well. And I know it makes it sound like somehow I'm making excuses for this. I'm not trying to make any excuses here for God at all. I don't think God has anything to apologize for. He is the God of life, and he is the God of death. And we recognize these things completely differently, I think, than God does. And so I'm not going to dwell long here, but I will simply say that today, for us to take our modern morality and to press it upon a people 3,000 years ago and say, that's not moral, my question would be, who are we to say what is moral in our culture? We who slaughter over 1 million people in the womb every single year and then pretend like this is immoral? Friends, we're hypocrites, all of us. Inside the church and outside the church. Here's the good news. Jesus died for hypocrites. He died for us. We're all capable of incredible duplicity, aren't we? We talk about Jesus one morning, and by the afternoon, we're doing all kinds of things that absolutely demonstrate that if it were not for the grace of God, we would not have a right to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. The church is full of hypocrites, absolutely, because the world is full of hypocrites. We're hypocrites. And we pretend that we know morality better than God knows morality, and we don't. This is hard stuff to read, and when you read it to your children, you should explain to them. Don't leave them hanging. Teach them about this God. He's a great God. He's a good God. He's a God over life and death. And for a time in history, he fought for his people, Israel, as they came to occupy the promised land. And he sent down hailstones on people and killed them, not by the dozens, not by the hundreds, but by the thousands. And when the battle was over, Joshua killed the five kings that dared to raise up a sword against a nation that had a treaty with the people of God. That's just the facts. That's the reality of the texts. And we can try to apologize for it and make up excuses for it, but we will always be talking in circles when we do that. This is God, and he's a good God, and he's a great God. And now we move on, I think, to a little bit better subject, maybe, or a lighter subject, and that is, this God is a God who is for us. Even today, this God is for us. Friends, if God is for us, the scripture says, who can be against us? Who can be against us if this God is for us? And we need to know this from our text today. The people of Gibeon, they align themselves with God. And when they align themselves with God, what's the first thing that happens? Opposition. Opposition comes against them because they've aligned themselves with God. And the same thing happens today, and it's happened throughout history, and will continue to happen until Jesus comes back, and that is this. When you align yourself with God, you will face opposition. It will come from your family, possibly. It will come from your workplace, possibly. It will come from your friends, possibly. It will come from your colleagues. You may lose life and limb. You may lose your job. But God is for you. God is for you. We need to recognize that. The legitimate church of Jesus Christ, we've got to come to our senses and recognize that when we hear rich people tell us how God makes people rich and healthy, they're not proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming a false gospel that has made them wealthy. But this is what we can expect. We can expect opposition. We can expect those people to come against us. Is it always going to be tragic? No. Will some of us lead peaceful lives and die a very peaceful death? Absolutely. But some won't. Some of your brothers and sisters in Christ will lay down their lives. They'll lose their jobs for Jesus. Now we need to recognize that reality. Friends, you cannot take God too seriously. You understand what I'm saying there? It's kind of a double negative. You cannot take God too seriously. We must take God seriously. And those of us who are believers, sometimes we get around people, followers of Christ, who really take God seriously and admit it. It makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? And before long, we're calling them fanatics, or they're overdoing it. And you know what? Some people do. Some people are fanatics. Some people talk about God and do wacky things. It just makes them wacky people. But some people are actually living for God against all odds. And we get around them, and it makes us a little uncomfortable because, you know, most of us, we're living for other things, with Jesus as kind of like the icing on the top. But we can't take God too seriously. He's God. He's fighting for us. He's a good God, and he is for us. Coming to Jesus is a joyful event. It should be a joyful event. It's a supernatural work of God in an individual human's life, and we should rejoice. But not everybody's going to rejoice with you. Not everybody's going to rejoice with the church. Just this week, I got an email from a good friend of mine who's been a missionary doctor in the Philippines for over 20 years. And about 3 weeks ago, he got an opportunity to go to Nepal from the Philippines, and there to serve on a panel that was helping a very nascent, a very small Nepalese church of believers. Not many people in Nepal know Christ. Many people in Nepal don't even know who Jesus is. But there's a small church there, and he went and he was there to help them talk about how do we plant other churches? What do we need to do? And he told me that he heard the testimony of a young Nepalese man who used to be a Sherpa. A Sherpa is one of those Nepalese who are used to the climate, used to the altitude, and healthy and good climbers, and they're the ones who pack the oxygen and all the luggage for the people who want to go and ascend Mount Everest and some of the other big mountains around there. The job of a Sherpa is dangerous. They die every year. Not all of them, but many of them. And it's also a very good paying job in Nepal. It's a very good paying job. This man was a Sherpa. He had done that for many years. He worked for his uncle. One day, one of the people that he had guided on one of the mountains afterwards came up to him, gave him a tip and said, "You've been a great guide," and gave him a Bible in Nepalese and says, "This is the best guidebook you'll ever read." It's the first time he'd ever seen a Bible. He went back and he read some of that Bible. His uncle saw him reading the Bible and immediately fired him on the spot. So he decided, he said, that if this book that I'm holding would cause me to lose a good job just by owning the book, I probably ought to know what's in this book. So he read it. Then he found himself going to one of the few small Christian churches there in Nepal. And although he had not yet given his life to Christ, when he went in, he says that he saw men and women worshiping, but he didn't see any idols. He didn't see any gods in the room. And something struck him, he says, in his heart and his mind, that this is real, that this is real worship, that this is worshiping the God of this Bible that I've been reading. And so he gave his life to Christ. Now, it'd be a great story to say his uncle gave his life to Jesus, hired him back, and they have a Sherpa business. They don't. He has no job. He continues to make ends meet any way he can, even though he is got the skills to do one of the best paying jobs. But that job is no longer open to him. And therefore, he assists new believers to disciple young believers in the Nepalese church. So friends, you cannot take God too seriously. He's a serious God. Doesn't mean we can't laugh, but you can't take God too seriously. It changes lives. It changes futures for people. And Jesus said, we should expect this. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. Look what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." What is Jesus saying? When you're persecuted for the name of Christ, we rejoice. Why? Because we're in good company. It's how the prophets were treated. It's how followers of Jesus Christ have been treated. It's how Jesus was treated. Remember, Jesus did end up on a cross, right? He reigns forever and ever now. But his life led him not to praise and glory, but to a cross. We cannot take God too seriously. But friends, we also need to know that when we are weak, God is strong in us. When we are weak, God is strong. When you are weak, the enemy will attack. The Gibeonites are separated from the people of Israel. They're in Gilgal, and the Gibeonites are in Gibeon. And the armies come against them. They have nowhere to turn. So they turn to God. They turn to the people of God. When we are weak, this is when God is strong. You ever notice how it is that it's so easy to sin when we're not thinking about our relationship with Jesus? Right, we start the day off in prayer and ask that God would help us through the day. But before long, that day gets busy, doesn't it? And there's a lot of stuff that happens in that day. And before long, we're not thinking. And next thing you know, what we're doing is repenting for a lot of the things that we said we weren't going to do that morning. Is your life anything like mine? Because that's how it works often in my life. It's because we're not focused on God. We're not focused on Him. This Nepalese young believer. Incidentally, we're not talking about 200 years ago, friends. We're talking 2 weeks ago that he shared his testimony. He's in Nepal today as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's taking God seriously at his word. He's believing that God will do what God says he'll do. You know, Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China. Spent 40 years in China. Hudson Taylor said, "It's easier to enter into a cave and rob a lioness of her cubs than to make one convert in Nepal." It's not easy to come to know Jesus in Nepal. It's not easy to do that. But when we're weak, this is when God is strong. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about all of his troubles in his journeys as a follower of Jesus Christ over 3 or 4 missionary journeys. He then goes on to say that God has done some great things for me as well. He makes an incredible claim. about actually seeing heaven, being taken in the spirit, he's not sure, or in the flesh, he's not sure, but seeing heaven. And then he says, I saw there things that man is not permitted to tell. So he doesn't tell us about heaven, which should give us an indication about all the people who go to heaven and write books about it. Right? Because there's things there that man is not permitted to tell. But you can make a lot of money telling stories about heaven. So Paul says, because of these things, God gave me this thorn in the flesh. And I asked God if he would take it away from me. Do you remember what God's answer is to the Apostle Paul when he asks that he doesn't have this problem anymore? It's a pretty simple answer. The answer is no. I'm not taking it away. My grace will be sufficient for you, Paul. You lean on me. You keep your eyes on me. Friends, when we're in the midst of struggles, when we are weak and we are prone to sin, you keep your eye on God. You keep your eye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amy Carmichael, another great missionary to India, said, never fight sin in detail. Turn from it, yes, but look only at your Lord. Sing, read, work. And I've read a lot of books about how to fight temptation, but that might be the best condensed way to fight temptation I've ever heard. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Sing, read, and work. Stay busy. Keep your mind active on the things of the Lord, and you will find that sin is not nearly as strong as it once was in your life. We need to keep our focus on the Lord because God is for us. And when we are weak, God is strong. His power is perfected, Paul says, in weakness. So friends, you cannot take God too seriously, but you cannot be too weak for God. You cannot be too weak for God because his power is perfected in our weakness. He's not looking for champions. He's looking for people who are looking to him, that he might come alongside them because he's a God who is for his people. And he will fight our battles for us. And finally this, know this, nothing can come between you and the love of Jesus Christ. And when I say nothing, I say that with all capital letters. Nothing can come between you and the God who is for you. Paul says neither height nor depth, neither angels or demons, neither life nor death, neither the present nor the future, nor any power can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Nothing separates you from the God who is for you. You cannot take this God too seriously. You cannot be too weak for this God. And you cannot be separated from his love. You can't. If you know Jesus Christ, you cannot be separated from that. The Gibeonites are saved by God and the armies of Israel because they've aligned themselves with God. And the first thing they find is trouble, but God is for them. You will find trouble in life, friends. God is for you. Moses to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, be strong and courageous. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Then God to Joshua in Joshua 1. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong. Be courageous. Psalm 37. I was young. Now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. Psalm 139, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my coming in. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord, completely. You hem me in from behind. You hem me in before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot even attain it. Friends, God is for you if you know Jesus Christ. You can never take him too seriously. You can never be too weak for him. And nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a Christ follower today, you go home knowing this. God is for you. He's on your side. Rest in that knowledge. And then if I dare say, go out and do something for God. He's a great God. He's a good God. And he's on your side. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, we would ask that you would make that clear to us, even more clear, God, maybe than you've made it this morning. We need to know you. We want to be with you, Lord God. We want to know your presence in our lives, and I pray that you would do that for us. Lord God, would you do that good thing for those of us who are here today, that we might rest in that knowledge that you are with us, that you are for us, and that you love us. Lord, I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.